Thank you for that good singing, and welcome to our Sunday School Hour, and great Sunday School crowd, I must say as well. Thank you for being faithful this morning. Thank you to our guests, our visitors this morning that have joined us. We really appreciate you being here, and we hope that you'll be welcomed by all our members and just be encouraged by the Word of God today and just worshiping the Lord Jesus with us. It's a special day today. We want to have Friends and Family Day, where we make it a purpose to just reach out to those that we love, those that are near to us, and invite them to come worship with us and hear the Word of God and just be encouraged by the Lord Jesus. And thank you for being here. Thank you for members for being faithful to invite folks, and I'm encouraged by that. This morning, Brother Richard Harper, he's going to be with us for Sunday School. He'll also be preaching in the AM service and the PM service. And I'll say some more things in a minute about Brother Harper and his ministry. But before we do anything else, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us this morning. Father, we do just want to rejoice this morning. We want to give You praise because You are worthy, O God. You are so good. You are great and glorious in every way. And Lord, we just want the Lord Jesus to be exalted above all this morning. We thank You that we can come together and worship You and hear the Word of God. Thank You for our friends with us here today, Lord. Thank You for our faithful members. Lord, would You meet with us today? Even in this Sunday School hour, as Brother Harper opens up the Word of God, would You speak to us, Lord? Let our hearts be attentive and receptive to the message that You have. And Father, we'll be thankful for all that You do, for we do ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, again, it is so good to have Brother Harper here today, and it is neat how God worked it out, folks. I did not originally have Brother Richard planned to be here this day, but guess what? God did. And the Lord's plans are always better than ours. You can always mark that down. We do need to pray for Brother Comfort, Brother Ron Comfort, who Brother Richard knows well and studied under Brother Comfort's ministry there at Ambassador Baptist College. But we need to pray for Brother Comfort because he does, they believe, have pneumonia, and he's on pretty much restricted to just taking it easy at the house, not even really any activity. The doctor has recommended, listen, you need to take it easy for a good while. And so we need to pray for him. But in the meantime, the Lord laid on my heart to call Richard and just to see if he had anything open. Now, normally, Brother Harper, he's been in the ministry for a while, and his ministry stays very busy throughout the year, booked up with meetings. But there was a cancellation, and he just so happened to have this Sunday open. So I believe that is definitely of the Lord, and thankful for how God's going to use him today. I can remember, as a Bible college student, being under the preaching of Brother Harper. And I can remember specifically one thing, and I'll say this again in the morning service, that there's a few things that stood out about Brother Harper, and that is this. One is he was a man with some passion. He was passionate about what he believed and passionate about the Word of God. I remember that he had plenty of energy. I always got the idea that Brother Harper made coffee nervous because he was wide open. He was ready to go, and it was an encouragement to me. And then also, one thing about that, you know, a lot of times you'll have preachers with energy and passion, but not much content. And one thing that always stood out to me about Brother Harper, when he brought the Word of God, he handled the Word of God very carefully and always brought much content for us to think about. And I have no doubt that that will happen today, too. So I just ask you to let your hearts be attentive. Thank you, Brother Harper, for being with us this morning. You come and give what God's laid on your heart, brother. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor. It's a great privilege to be here. Appreciate it so much, the opportunity to be here for your Friends and Family Day. Amen. We're looking forward to the Lord doing something special in our services today. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel will be in the 23rd chapter. While you're turning, let me just mention briefly, several of you have been back there to the table. We'll make a longer announcement about this. There are two children's books back there. This is Texas Pete and his horse Tabasco in Red Pepper, Texas. We'll tell you more about it later. And this is Texas Pete and his new horse Pimento in the town of Cheddarville, Wisconsin. And we'll tell you about those stories as the day goes on. There's some CDs back there for those of you who just want to know a little bit of information. All that comes in from that helps to go toward our mission trips. We just returned from Germany last Saturday. after being there for a little bit over 3 weeks, and the Lord blessed in a special way. 2 Samuel chapter 23, as you get to this passage of Scripture, by this time the nation of Israel has had only two kings, basically only four men, ruled over all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel, with all 12 tribes, had only had two kings at this point in time. One, a man by the name of King Saul, who was chosen for all the wrong reasons. He was chosen because of his outward appearance and because of his reputation. He was chosen because he was head and shoulders above everybody else and had the right lineage. And more importantly, he was chosen when the children of Israel decided to reject the leading of Almighty God. Remember, they came to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4, and they said unto Samuel, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us and to go before us and to fight our battles, that we may be like all the other nations." And the thing displeased Samuel. He rehearsed it in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken thou to the voice of all that they say and do, for they have not rejected thee," he said to Samuel, "but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And so the children of Israel rejected the leadership of Almighty God and chose them a king by the name of King Saul. Now, King Saul has been a failure in almost every single area of being a king. He's been a failure militarily over and over and over again. He's led the children of Israel in a place they could not defend. He led them into a place that the Bible refers to as a strait. And so over and over, the children of Israel have come almost to the verge of defeat under King Saul, not to mention the embarrassment of Goliath standing there in the valley of Elah. He's been a failure spiritually, even to the place of sitting down and going to a seance and trying to talk to Samuel from the grave, turning his heart to other gods. Saul has been a failure in every area, but then God chose another king, a man after his own heart, a man by the name of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and he hath also rejected thee from reigning over Israel." And then in chapter 16 and verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And so Samuel goes and anoints the second king of the nation of Israel. Now David, with one glaring exception that we'll talk about in a few moments, has been an incredibly successful king. Spiritually, even with the sin that we'll mention, has been a successful man, walking with the Lord for most of his life. As a matter of fact, other kings after him are constantly compared to David. If they do right, the Bible will say they'll walk after all the ways of their father David. If they did poorly, it would say they walk not after all the ways of their father David. He becomes the divining line, if you will, of whether someone is walking with the Lord, this man, after God's own heart. He was success financially, not able to build the temple because his hands were bloody, but able to save money so that Solomon could eventually build the temple. And certainly a success militarily. He's defeated the Philistines time and time again, defeated the Syrians, defeated Hadadezer, and on down the list of great accomplishments. And so David has been the great king of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you journey to the land of Israel, they revere David above all others. Matter of fact, David's tomb is perhaps the second most holy site in all of the nation of Israel. And so this man has been a great king. But now his life is coming to an end. As we get to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're going to begin to read the last words of King David, his farewell, if you will. But after those, and we won't read much of that, but after those, the Bible is going to give us a list. It's going to give us almost an encyclopedia list, little brief, for those of you that are younger, little brief Wikipedia statements about each of these men that the Bible refers to as the mighty men whom David had. And so this morning for the Sunday School Hour, I want to preach you a message entitled, "How to Be a Mighty Man for God." Now, ladies, please don't be vexed with me. The fact is, everyone in 2 Samuel chapter 23 is, in fact, a man. But the principles are on how to be a mighty man for God apply to everyone. If you want to be a mighty Christian for Almighty God, you'll see exactly what you have to do in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Let's read verse 1, and we'll just read verse 1 and then skip down to verse 8. I just love the message of verse 1. "Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said." What an incredible phrase. This man who's used his musical ability to honor God so much. I will lift up mine eyes into the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heavens and the earth. The Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want. He making me to lie down in green pastures. The one psalm he wrote that said every verse ends with his mercy endureth forever. Over and over and over and over. David has used the psalms to honor God. And now at the end of his life, God uses the same psalms to honor David. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due season He will lift you up. Now get down to verse 8 with me. We get to the meat of the story, the meat of the passage today. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel, watch that with me, please. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. Now watch this phrase with me, please. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Harite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there's a piece of ground full of lentils. Watch it again. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. Now notice again. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David. Notice, please, as we read this, the specificity of this. It gives you a specific time, a specific location where this takes place. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." Skip down to the end of the chapter. We'll read one more verse. We'll read about a man who is associated with betrayal. A man for whom we would have nothing but sympathy if it were not for this verse in the Word of God. A man that would be forever remembered as a person that was had his back, everybody that he loved turned their back on him. Look what verse 39 says. Uriah, the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. How to be a mighty man for God. Let's have a word of prayer. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together in this Friends and Family Day. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message. Father, we pray that you'll bless it to the hearts of the hearers. Father, may there be no distractions, Father, to keep us from the Word of God. And Father, there are those here this morning that do not know your Son as their personal Savior. Father, I pray that today will be the day that they turn from their wicked ways and follow you. Father, have your will and way in everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. You want to be a mighty man for God. Number one, you've got to be delivered. To understand some of these men, to understand deliverance, you got to understand who got delivered. And you got to understand who did the delivering. It's impossible to understand liberation or anything like that without knowing who was in captivity and who freed them from captivity. That's the only way to fully grasp it. And so to understand these men and their deliverance, you got to understand who they were and who did the delivering. Let's look first at these mighty men. These men were not always mighty men. As a matter of fact, as we read about them, you'll notice there wasn't a whole lot of mention about places like the tribe of Benjamin or Judah or any of those things. Matter of fact, we had a Harahite. We had an Ahohite. We had an Eznite. We had a guy in there whose dad's name is Dodo. In other words, if his family ever amounted to anything and he became the leader of his own basic clan, then he would one day be known as a Dodohite. Now, in all of your life of going to Sunday school, going to junior church, watching as your teacher put that flannel graph up on the board and told you all those Bible stories, was there ever a time when she or he said, "Today, boys and girls, we're going to learn all about the Dodohites"? No one's ever heard of the Dodohites. These men were a bunch of nobodies. Most of them are not mentioned anywhere in the Word of God other than the two listings that we find of the mighty men of God. There are a few exceptions, but most of them are never mentioned anyplace else in the Bible. They're not from significant families. They're not from significant regions. They're not leaders in Saul's army. They're not captains of industry. They're not heirs of the throne. They're not Levites. They're not priests. And they're not prophets. They're a bunch of nobodies. And they're from towns that we've never even heard of. We've never studied about. We've never done anything with them. We don't tell stories about them. We don't have amazing Bible illustrations about the Eznites and the Ahohites and the Dodohites. Understand this carefully. These men are a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. Let me tell you something before I say another word. I am so encouraged. Matter of fact, I'm just outright thrilled that God's willing to use a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. I'm glad when you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'd like to help somewhere in my church. I'd like to teach a Sunday school class. I'd like to sing in the choir. They don't sit there and say, hey, let's go through your resume and see if you're qualified. When you say, I want to go soul winning. I want to go out and visit with someone. I want to go invite people to church. No one sits there and says, well, let's make sure you checked all the boxes. Let's make sure you had the right kind of lineage. Let's make sure you grew up in the right kind of home. That's not what God is looking for. God is looking for some nobodies from nowhere that are willing to let Him be first and preeminent in their lives. Amen. Notice these men are desperate, are delivered men. They're diverse men. But number two, they're desperate men. The Bible gave us a specific mention. Remember, it said that they came to David in the cave of Adullam. Mark your Bible there in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll come right back there. But I want you to go with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. At this point in time, King Saul has decided he wants to kill David. Remember, David was over King Saul's armies and he came in after an incredible victory. And the people lined the streets and began to sing the song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. And Saul becomes incensed. He says to me, they only attribute thousands to David, they attribute tens of thousands. So Saul decides to kill David. David flees. And now as he's fleeing, he's come to this place called the Cave of Adullam. And I want you to notice who these mighty men were before they became mighty men. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the Cave of Adullam. And when his brethren, all his father's house, heard it, they went down thither to him. Now look who came to David. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. These are not the cream of the crop, church. These are not the people you and I would choose. These are not the people that we would seek out. No one wants their opinion. No one values them as people. In the Bible, the three words it uses to describe them, distress and debt and discontentment, are all words that just indicate how terrible these guys have lived their lives, not as far as sin, but just as far as failure. The word distress means confined or boxed in by their inabilities. Now, if we went around this room, we could ask every grown man in the auditorium, and the teenagers as well, we could ask you, name me one thing that you do exceptionally well. You would have some guys that say, well, I'm a good delegator. Other guys would say, I'm a good organizer. Other guys would say, I'm good with my hands. I'm good with numbers. I'm good with this. I'm good with that. Every guy in this room could give me at least one thing that you believe you do well. Greg Schiano, former coach of the Rutgers Scarlet Knights football team, he used to say that every man thinks he can do two things well, grill and coach football. The fact is, every man could tell me something that you believe that you do well. And for the most part, you're probably right. We could ask your wife. She would tell us whether you're right or not. But also, if we were equally honest, guys, we could also come up with something that we do not do well. Something that frustrates us. Something that every time we try to do it, we end up messing it up so badly. With me, I am not a handy man. Not at all. You give me a stack of wood and screws and all that kind of stuff, what I see is a stack of wood and screws. Some guys would look at it and say, well, I see a bookshelf. I see a desk. I see nothing but wood and screws. I need instructions to change light bulbs. When my daughter was very young, she's 19 now, she would come to me with these. She had these littlest pets in Polly Pockets. She loved those little things. Well, those are about $1.20 129. Back then, in the old days when she was young, there are probably more than that now. She would come to me right at bedtime, and her favorite one was broken, have big tears coming down her cheeks. "Daddy, it's broken." I would say, "Sweetheart, give it to me. Daddy will fix it for you." She would leave it to me. I would get in my truck. I would drive to Walmart. I'd buy another $1.29 Polly Pocket, unwrap it, set it on her nightstand. The next morning, she thought I could fix anything. Until the day she came to me and said, "Dad, the screen on my iPad is broken." I said, "Honey, you're on your own." I can't fix anything. And I know how frustrating it is when I try to set my hand to something like that. When I try to do it on my own. I know how many times I picked up the phone. We have a guy in our church named Roger Thompson. I'd say, "Brother Thompson, I need help really bad. I can't figure this out." And he would be there in 30 seconds. He would show me what I was doing wrong. I would have never spotted it in a million years. And I know how that made me feel every time I try to do something that was outside of my area of expertise. And every man in this room, there is something that you don't do well. Imagine if that's how we were to define your life. The thing that you are the least successful at, if that defines you. And when these men tried to start a business, it failed. When they tried to join the military, they got turned down. They weren't good parents. They weren't good husbands. They did not do anything well, and they were completely surrounded by their own inabilities. By the way, if everything you do is surrounded by your inabilities, the next one of those D words is going to be true. Not only were they in distress, they were in debt. Can you imagine standing there at the door, the mouth of their cave, wherever they were living in the land of Israel, and this man's wife saying, "Look at that. The Joneses got new carpet. We still have that same variegated shag carpet we've had for 25 years. But you can you also imagine sitting at the dinner table with your wife and your children, eating enough food that's just barely going to keep them alive, and know there's no food for tomorrow? These men are in distress. These men are in debt. Everything they try to do to pay off the debt fails. They're confined by their inabilities. And because of that, they're in discontentment. And that just simply means they're frustrated. If everything you try to do to solve the problems in your life fail, you're going to be frustrated every single time. That's why lost people are always frustrated. If you're sitting here and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you got to realize that you owe a debt that you can't pay. You are in debt. The debt of your sin weighs upon you. You're in distress because every way you try to go, "Well, I'll go to church one time," but that doesn't fill the hole in your heart. "I'll read my Bible every now and then." That doesn't fill the hole in your heart. Everything you try to do seems to fail, and it seems like you're banging your head against the wall. All you want to do is turn your life around, but everything you try to fill that God-shaped hole in your heart seems to come up short. And just like these men, you're in debt and distress and discontentment. Bunch of nobodies from nowhere. They're diverse men. They're desperate men in distress and debt and discontentment. You understand who these men are. Now you have to understand who did the delivering. They come to David. David is, in fact, the anointed king when they come to him. Samuel anointed him again in 1 Samuel chapter 16. David is an unusual Bible character. As far as I know, he's the only person that was ever anointed 3 separate times as the king of Israel. Anointed again in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Anointed king over Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And then 7 years later, anointed king over the entire nation of Israel. David has been anointed 3 times. There can be no question that this man that they come to in this cave called Adullam is the anointed king of the nation of Israel. But when they came to him, they didn't come to a palace. They didn't walk into a throne room. They didn't see a man sitting in the throne on a throne with a crown on his head and a scepter in his hand. There weren't minstrels of music playing. As a matter of fact, he's sleeping on the ground in a cave with a rock for a pillow, wondering if every single day would be the day King Saul's going to find him and end his life. He is the anointed king, but he's the alienated king. Even though they know that he's been anointed, the fact is the nation is still following King Saul. They're ignoring the anointed king. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what's going on in our world today? There is no doubt, there is no discussion, there is no debate that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the blessed and only potentate, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. There is no question that he will reign until he hath made his foes his footstool. He is the anointed king of heaven and earth. But when you walk up and down the streets of Athens, Georgia, or of King, North Carolina, you do not hear His name mentioned in reverence. You do not hear His name mentioned in awe. You do not hear people talking about the holiness of Jesus Christ. No, they take His name in vain and mock and ridicule and deride Him every single day. Because although He is the anointed King of heaven and earth, right now He's an alienated King. Most people are following someone else, but these mighty men, they came to the King in the cave. They came to the anointed King. And He said, you're just a bunch of nobodies from nowhere, but I'll take you and be a captain over you. I don't care about your background. I'll take your distress away. I'll take your debt away. And I'll take your discontentment away. And you'll be one of mine, and I'll be the captain over you. I'm here to tell you, you have to try not to see salvation in this passage of Scripture. Notice, please, you want to be a mighty man, you got to be delivered. Number two, you got to be dedicated. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23 with me. We'll look at the three first. We'll look at four separate men. Notice verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmanite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Ezonite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now you'll notice as we read the next two, about the next two men, the Bible tells us where everybody else is. The Bible tells us that the men of Israel were gone away, or that the people had fled from the Philistines. But when you get to Adino, it doesn't tell us where anybody else is. I want you to notice what I see in Adino, is Adino was firm when others faltered. When it was time to get up and go down to battle against the Philistines, everybody else said, you know what, we're just going to stay right here in the tent and relax a little bit. We're not interested in going out there and putting our lives on the line for the cause. And they decided just to stay behind. No one else is mentioned with Adino. No other armies are mentioned with him. And the disposition of the troops are not mentioned with him. All we know is Adino goes down and slays 800 Philistines at one time with a spear. I want you to think about that for just a second, because we read that passage of Scripture and I think we picture it easier than it is. Imagine just the physical strength it would take to thrust a spear 800 times. Then imagine not only thrusting a spear 800 times, but thrusting a spear with enough force to pierce through a man's body 800 times. But then remember this, the Philistines had not formed a nice, neat, orderly, single file line waiting for their turn to get run through with the spear. They're fighting back. So understand, as this man uses the spear to kill the Philistines with one hand, he's using his sword with his other hand to fight off the rest of the Philistines. I mean, as he's killing the first guy, he's fighting off 799 others. The fact is, this is a man's man. This is Chuck Norris before there was a Chuck Norris. No one is standing there with him. Everybody else decided to stay in their tents. We see that a lot in Bible-believing churches. Pastor, we hear a phrase as we go from church to church almost every week at one time or another during the week. And I know what the preacher is saying. And I know what the Christians are saying when they say it. And in one small way, I agree with them. For instance, if you were deciding whether to paint this wall Navajo white or antique white, that's not worth fighting over. I know of a church, I could take you to it right now, in West Virginia, that split right down the middle because they voted on whether to put the clock on the back wall or the front wall. I'm not exaggerating. Some things aren't worth fighting over. But when it comes to this book, let me say it as plainly as I can, everything's worth fighting over. We hear this phrase, well, you got to choose your battles. Can I tell you something? I've never heard, not in 21 years of evangelism and almost 1,000 different churches, I've never heard someone use that phrase when they were describing a battle that they fought. Every time they've used that phrase, they're describing a battle they chose not to fight. See, here's the truth of the matter. We're not choosing our fights. We're not choosing our battles. We're choosing our surrenders. And the tragedy is of modern-day Bible-believing churches is that our actual flag is no longer a Christian flag, it's a white flag. We surrender before the battle even starts. Christians with their lips dragging the ground because of how bad, their bottom lip dragging the ground because of how bad our society is. And Christian, there's no question, our society is getting worse and worse and worse. Let their bottom lip drag the ground because the Supreme Court decides this about marriage or decides that. Let me tell you something. The Supreme Court in our government, in our Constitution, can in fact decide whether something is legal or not. They do not have the power to decide whether something is right or not. That's reserved for Almighty God and Almighty God alone. And instead of letting our lips drag the ground and worry about how bad this world is, maybe we ought to listen to the words of our Savior when He made us this promise: in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There's nothing going on that He didn't already know about. There's no battle out there that we cannot win with Him at our sides. Let's get out of the tent. Let's get down in the battle. Let's put on our armor and go and march as Christian soldiers under war. Notice you got to be firm when others falter. You got to fight when others flee. The next two men, interesting, Shammah and Eleazar. The Bible tells us at the end of verse 9, the men of Israel were gone away. The end of verse 11, the people fled from the Philistines. Everyone else got up, they put on their armor, they sharpened up their sword, they polished up everything, they walked out, they got to the battlefield, they looked and saw the Philistines. Maybe as the children of Israel did in 1 Samuel chapter 13 when they came to this place called Mishmash. And it said they looked like the sand of the sea. And they said, you know what? That's too big an enemy. We're going home. Can I tell you something? Our God has never faced too big an enemy. And as long as He fights by our side, we will never face too big an enemy. We'll never face an enemy that makes God quake in His boots. We'll never face an enemy that God will say, oh, their strategy outfoxed me. It's never going to happen. These men went to battle when everybody else retreated. They were willing to fight when everybody else fled. Christian, you never get your name mentioned in history by turning from the fight. No one that goes with the grain ever changes anything. The person that stands up and goes to battle when everyone else is in the tent, or goes to battle when everybody else has dropped their sword and fled to get away, that's the person whose name God writes down. Not only that, there's another phrase mentioned twice. You and I, if we were to write this, would write this differently than what it says. Look at verse 10. He arose, this is Eleazar, and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. When they finished this battle, his skin peeled off when they took the sword out of his hand. That's what you call a warrior right there. Notice what it says. He fought until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And Eleazar wrought a great victory that day. Isn't that what we would say? That is not what your Bible says, though, is it? Who wrought the victory? The Lord wrought the victory. Eleazar could not defeat that army on his own. Dino could not defeat this army on his own. Shammah couldn't defeat the army on his own. If it weren't for Almighty God fighting with them, they'd just be casualties. They'd be a corpse lying at the feet of some Philistine somewhere. But God fought the battle. God won the victory. And even though Almighty God won the victory, He was careful to make sure you and I will forever know the name Eleazar. God was careful to make sure we would forever know the name Shammah. Part of the problem with us today is that we got too many men trying to take credit for what God does. I've preached in conferences and heard men introduced, and it's not the man's fault as to the way he's being introduced, but I've heard men introduced. This is Dr. So-and-so, pastor of so-and-so. So he's built a great church. No, he hasn't. He might have built a ministry. He might have built an empire. He might have built a name for himself. But he didn't build the church. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. If it's a Bible-believing church, He didn't build it. Stop taking credit for what God's done. Heard a preacher say one time, he said, I firmly believe that the reason God has not sent another national revival to the United States of America is because if He did, some preacher would stand up and take credit for it. Who wrought the victory? The Lord. Who's fighting beside of Eleazar? The Lord. What other man is there? The people were gone. The men of Israel had gone away. No one is standing there in the battle at the front line with these two men, Eleazar and Shammah. No one is there to write down the history of what they did, their great acts of war, except Almighty God wrote it down. The fact is, when you're in the yoke with Jesus Christ, you're never doing all the work. My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Notice, you got to be firm when others falter. You got to fight when others flee. You got to be faithful when others are faithless. We hasten quickly. The last name we mentioned was Uriah the Hittite. This man who is, you understand what's happened. David and his wife, I know the little ones are here. David and his wife have had an immoral relationship, and she finds out she's with child. David's plan is to hide the fact by sending for Uriah and bringing him. Uriah comes and he spends the night. We typically turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We won't read it right now. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And Uriah doesn't go down to his house. Uriah lays at the door of the king's palace with his servants. The next day they tell David that Uriah didn't go down to the house. He said, oh, why didn't you go down there? And he says, listen, he said, the ark and the men of Israel and Judah abide in the open fields, and Joab and the servants of my Lord abide in the tents. The fact is, Uriah said, you know what? You know why I didn't go down there? Because I've got respect for the ark. Now, the ark isn't just a piece of furniture. It's not just some ornate thing. It's the actual visible representation of the presence of Almighty God. Just like the Shekinah glory was over the tabernacle and over the temple. Just like the pillar of cloud over the nation of Israel during the day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, when the ark goes, that's the image of God going with the children of Israel. And Uriah says, hey, wait a minute. I don't want to be here in Jerusalem. I don't want to be doing anything else. The ark, God Almighty is down there in the battlefield. I want to be where God is. David wants to be where the sin is. Uriah wants to be where the Lord is. The fact is, Uriah the Hittite, this man that didn't grow up knowing about Moses, this man who didn't grow up hearing about Joshua, this man who didn't grow up memorizing 10 commandments, this man grew up a heathen. He grew up as someone that wasn't one of God's chosen people. He is a Gentile. People will take you to Romans chapter 9 and say, see, that proves God chose Jacob and God didn't choose Esau. That proves that God chooses that some people can't go to heaven. Here you have a man that wasn't one of God's chosen people. And yet we read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 39 as one of David's mighty men. I wonder how someone who wasn't chosen becomes part of the family of God. Let me offer a suggestion. Maybe it's because whosoever will may come. Maybe it's because God will save anybody that comes unto God by Him. David comes up with a plan. He sends a letter by Uriah's hand to Joab, his commanding officer, tells him to put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and then retire from him. David knew exactly what kind of man he's dealing with. And by the way, when David has this sin with Bathsheba, maybe you knew this or not, Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, was one of David's advisors. David has watched her grow up from a little girl. This is a despicable act of sin on David's part. And by the way, Bathsheba is guilty as well. Say, Brother Harper, no, David commanded her. It doesn't matter. Please understand, Potiphar's wife commanded Joseph too, and he didn't submit. She didn't need to submit. She could have stood up for what was right. There's enough sin to go around in the passage. And David now sends Uriah back. He knows he can trust Uriah with the letter, not to read it. He knows that when they say, Uriah, go to the forefront of the hottest battle, Uriah is going to say, absolutely. And he knows, just like Eleazar and Shammah, that when everybody else retreats, Uriah is going to stay right there on the front line and fight to the death. That's the kind of man David killed. You know, if it weren't for 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 39, we would forever feel sorry for the tragic character of Uriah the Hittite. You know, if Uriah kept his eyes on his king, he'd have quit. If he'd have kept his eyes on his wife, he'd have quit. If he kept his eyes on Joab, he'd have quit. Every person that Uriah loved or respected betrayed him, stabbed him in the back, and orchestrated his death and deceived him. Every single person that he cared for, if his eyes were on men, his name would never be right here in this passage of Scripture. Let me say something, Christian. No matter how good a man is, no matter how much you love him, no matter how much you respect him, eventually they're going to let you down somewhere along the way. That's the nature of sinful men. I'm here to tell you something. There is someone who will never let you down. You keep your eyes on the Lord and off of everybody else, you'll never one time in all of your life be disappointed by Him. Amen. Notice, please, you got to be delivered. You got to be dedicated. And lastly, please, you got to be devoted. David makes a comment. He's there in this cave of Adullam. It's a dry, barren part of Israel. Probably not much water, and the water that he's drinking isn't very clean. And as David sits there, he just makes a comment, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well, which is in Bethlehem by the gate. David doesn't issue an edict, doesn't line everybody up in formation and say, okay, you 12 guys, go get me some water. No, he just makes a comment. I can picture the campfire that night. Oh, everybody else, the 397 of them gathered around the campfire and three of them off by themselves, whispering. One of them says, you hear what David said? Yeah, want some water in the well in Bethlehem. Another time someone else walks by and says, hey, didn't you guys know that the garrison, the army of the Philistines is in Bethlehem? And I can just see these three guys look at him and say, so? They come up with a plan. What they're going to do is they're going to get outside of the gate. They're going to spend a few weeks digging a tunnel underneath the wall of the city of Bethlehem so it comes up right next to the well so they can pop up and get it. No, I'm sorry, that's not their plan. Their plan was to use secret little darts with something to put all the Philistines to sleep. That's what they're going to do. They were going to dress in black and wait till the darkest part of night and climb the wall and lower down carefully on the other side and sneak very quietly. No, that's not what they did. Notice what it says. They break through the host of the Philistines. These three men standing up against an army. Please understand, the Philistines didn't go, "Oh, there's three Israelites, throw down our swords." That's not what happens. This battle rages. These three men do not leave unscarred. They leave bloodied and bandaged, cleaved and bruised and beaten. They leave with the water. David had been remembering those days when he'd take his dad's sheep out in the shepherd's fields, going out with a little leather pouch full of water, come back at the end of the day. Either the water's all gone or it's warm. First thing you do is go and get some water out of that well, and now these men have gone and got it for him. By this time, David knows they're gone. David's shaking his head. David's the type of man at this point in his life that he wishes he'd never even made the comment. They walk back. Here they come over the horizon. David sees them. They're limping, leaning on each other, maybe even missing digits or limbs. We do not know. Bandaged up. David does say this is the blood of those men that went in jeopardy of their lives. They walk up and they hand this pouch full of water to David. David pours it out. But it doesn't say what you and I would say. If I pour something out, I'm pouring it out on the ground. David poured it out unto the Lord. David said, "Oh, I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of this level of sacrifice, devotion, and love. I'm just not worthy." And then David says, "But you are." And he pours it out as a drink offering from the book of Leviticus to Almighty God. This level of dedication doesn't belong to a man. It only belongs to the Lord. Now let me ask you something as we finish. Do you think there's anything David could have ordered these men to do? These men that were in distress and debt and discontentment. These men whose lives were ruined. Do you think there's anything he could have asked them to do that they would have been justified in saying, "Oh, that's too much"? Think there's any hill he could have ordered them to take, any battle he could have ordered them to fight, any enemy he could have ordered them to face down, that they would have been justified in saying, "David, you're just asking too much." And you know the answer is, of course, a resounding no. They would have done anything for this anointed, alienated king that delivered them from their distress and their debt and their discontentment. Then why is it, let me ask you, if these men would be willing to do anything that David asked them, why is it that we as Christians are so quick to tell our anointed, alienated king that delivered us from distress and debt and discontentment, that he's asking too much of us? Why is it that there are so many Christians that come Sunday morning, but Sunday night, that's another whole hour and a half? Wednesday night, are you kidding me? That's only for crazy people. Why is it that we are so quick to tell our king no? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your extraordinary service. Is that what it says? No, it says reasonable. In other words, if he asked us for every dollar in our bank account and every moment of our day and every ounce of ability and every ounce of talent that we had, it would just be reasonable. And we're so quick to say, "Two services in one day? That's crazy talk. Read my Bible every day? Are you kidding? I've got so many important things to do." Why is it we're so quick to tell our anointed king no, when these men would face down an army just to bring their king a cup of water? Think about that, Christian. You want to be a mighty man for God? You got to be devoted. Lost person this morning, let today be the day that you trust Christ as your Savior. All that distress and debt and discontentment, take it away. Christian, isn't it time we decided to just honor the Lord, respect the Lord, and sacrifice for the Lord? the way we ought to, knowing what He's given for us and what He's done for us. Want to be a mighty man? Be dedicated, delivered, and devoted. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank You for this morning. Lord, we thank You for our time in Sunday school. Lord, we pray that You'll bless the morning service to follow. Bless those that are waiting outside to come in. And Father, we just pray that You'll help those that are still on their way. In Jesus' name, amen.